Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel on this drizzly December morning. I'm going to try to sort of get right into it here because I have a tendency to run out of time, so I'm going to try to preserve some time. But just by way of introduction, again, I've been recently going through the covenants at least the five covenants as they have come to be known as described in the Scripture. We have landed upon the new covenant, and last time I was up here, I began teaching out of Romans chapter 3 as an introduction to the new covenant. I'm going to do something slightly different this morning. I am going to continue in Romans chapter 3 next time, but this is the only Sunday I'll be up here during December, and so I wanted to do something a little bit Christmas related, but also not too far afield from what we've been talking about in the covenants. And I think perhaps I've landed on something. It might be a bit of a stretch to call it Christmas related, but I think it does. You can be the judge of that. And to look at that, we're going to be looking in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. And I'm going to be reading the first 9 verses of Galatians chapter 4, and then I'll pray for us. Give you a moment to turn there. And this is where we'll be staying for most of it, although there will be a good chunk that we'll be going to out of Daniel too. But let's start there. Romans 4:1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slave to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? All right, let me pray for our time this morning, please. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to come to your house, to listen to your word, to be fed by your Spirit, to be encouraged by your people. Father, it all comes from you, and it is all for you and to your glory, Father, that we meet here this morning. Father, help us to be worthy of that glory, Father. Open our hearts, open our minds to hear your words. Open my tongue to speak only your words, Father. May this time this morning be edifying to us. May we look and see Jesus Christ and his advent, his inauguration of the new covenant in the passages we look at this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so let's just jump right into this text. Now, Paul is talking in the first verse. Now, as long as the heir is a child, what's he talking about? Why is he talking about heirs? Well, if we were to look back at the previous verse in chapter 3, verse 29, it says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So what he's going to do is he's going to flesh out this idea of us being heirs. Okay, what did that mean? What does that mean? What did it mean to Paul and the world that he was living in, and to the audience he was writing to? Okay, so he makes the statement that, or he alludes to the fact that we're no longer under bondage to the basic elements. So that's the point he wants to get to by bringing up the fact that we are heirs. So he uses this illustration of heirship as an application comparing a child to a slave. The child is the heir. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is child, is no different from a slave, okay, though he is master of all. So this is talking, he's speaking out of the context of his culture here, and in both Jewish and Greek cultures, which would be just the Jewish and the known Gentile world at the time, the word child had the idea of a minor. He's not talking necessarily about a minor child or a teenager or an adolescent. It's just the idea that someone who's not an adult, okay? And in Roman custom, there was no specific age when the son became a man, like there was in Jewish culture. The Jewish culture, the son became a man at age 13 or so. It happened when the father thought the boy was ready. Okay, the father dictated it all in Roman culture. If the father felt that the son was immature or not ready for his responsibilities for some reason, he remained a child in the view of the world. Okay, no matter how old he was, it was the father's discretion to declare when the son was ready, when he was a full grown man. And so it's from that tradition that we have this coming of age custom that we have in today, you know, that we speak of so much in today's society. Okay, so a Roman child becomes an adult, and he becomes one at a sacred family festival known as the Liberalia. Okay, it's held annually on the 17th of March. And at this time, the child was formally adopted by the father. That's interesting, right? The father did not consider him a full son with all of the privileges of sonship until this event, until this Liberalia that took place. And he was acknowledged as the heir and received something known as the toga virilis. Okay, and this was in place of another piece of clothing that was the toga pretexta. Okay, so the toga virilis, you can see the root there, the word virility. What he took on that new article of clothing to indicate that he was now a full heir. Okay, there was also a Roman custom that on that day a boy or girl grew up, the boy offered his ball or for a girl could be toy, some article that they were attached to as a child. They pretty much offered this up or sacrificed it to Apollo to show that they put away childish things. Okay, so it's in, I think, the spirit of that custom that Paul is beginning to talk about or beginning to unfold this analogy. Now, this idea of growing up, interestingly enough, and putting away childish things, if we were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul will talk about that as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, of course, this is the great love chapter, right? And what Paul's been talking about, he's been talking about the use of these so-called spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were engaged in and fighting over and jealous of and what so forth. And he talks about how much greater love is than any of those. But he says in verse 8, he says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, so he's starting to lay out these gifts that the Corinthians were so concerned about, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Okay, so he's talking about prophecy, tongues, arcane knowledge. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. Okay, then he says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Okay, he's using much of the same language here. as he is in this passage in Galatians. And what he's saying is these gifts, these spiritual gifts of prophecy and tongues and knowledge, if not used in the right way, simply represent some sort of elemental, what he would call an elemental thing. And what he's talking about is he's talking about these gifts that have to do with some outward expression. Have to, you know, or the outward expression of any gift, the sort of physical manifestation of a gift. He's likening that to these elemental things, and he's saying, when I grew up spiritually, when I became mature, when I was no longer a slave, a heir slave, when I became a full heir of the Father, I put away these childish elemental things. So think of a wealthy ancient household, okay? When a young boy, he's destined to inherit all that his father has. When the boy's a child, he actually has less day-to-day freedom and authority than a high-ranking slave, right? He, you know, a high-ranking slave in those days would be in charge of many of the affairs of the house, especially a wealthy house. You'd be in charge of financial affairs and the other staff and making sure that all of the day-to-day duties were done. Well, that's not something you put on a child, but he is destined to inherit everything and the slave isn't. That's the difference between an heir and a slave when the heir is a child. He has the same rights as a slave, which aren't many, but he has a different destiny, okay? So in this verse, he says, though he is master of all. He's talking about the son. So he is master of all, but because he's a child, he still has the rights of a slave. Now, comes the comparison to our own spiritual condition, okay? We are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, right? Galatians 3:26, let's turn there. Actually, I'm going to begin in verse 23. Paul's going to talk about the same thing here, or much of the same thing. I'm going to use a little bit different language, but some of it's the same. Galatians 3, verse 23 says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up by faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be fulfilled, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all in Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs of the promise. This is the end of the previous chapter that I spoke about at the beginning. Okay, we are heirs according to the promise. This is an allusion to covenant. We are heirs according to covenant. But if you look at this passage in Galatians 3, what is the phraseology that's repeated over and over again in this? It's to Christ. It's faith in Christ. You have clothed yourself with Christ. You're all one in Christ. You belong to Christ, etc., etc. So this new condition of not being under the law has everything to do with being in Jesus Christ. This is the transition, or this is the big differentiation between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was by law. The new covenant is by, for, in, and through Jesus Christ, okay? So he's likening that to our condition, now that we're in chapter 4, he's likening that to our condition as an heir. Before, when we were simply immature heirs, we were still under what he'll use is the guardianship, the word he'll use is guardianship or tutorship of the law. We were slaves to that law, but now there's been a change of station. We have essentially grown up, spiritually speaking, and we have now become full heirs. Okay. So Paul says in this, he talks about the elemental things of the world. Verse 3 says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage. Now we're getting another condition. He alludes to it in verse 1 where he talks about being a slave. He's going to expand on that. He says, while we were this heir as a child, we were actually in bondage. Bondage to what? Bondage to the elemental things of the world. Okay? What is this talking about? Well, Paul uses an interesting phrase here. To describe it, Paul uses the word stoicheia, or stoicheion. It was originally a line of things. Okay, for instance, a man could, it can mean a file of soldiers. Okay, it's kind of a list of things. But what it really became known as is sort of this sequential serial list of things, and most specifically, ABCs, the alphabet, the stoicheion. Okay, so it's the ABCs, and we still use that terminology today. We talk about the base things, or the fundamental things, or the things that are not necessarily difficult but simple to comprehend. The fundamental things of the world. Okay. There's a theologian named Cole. He translates this idea, and he says, so too we, when we were young children, were kept in slavery to the ABC of the universe. Okay? We're enslaved to these fundamental principles. So that's one aspect of what he's talking about when he talks about the elemental things of the world. Okay? That's one aspect. The idea of this ABC of the universe, it's important. If there is an ABC of the universe, an elementary principle, then we must break free from. That we must break free from, and that is stressed in pagan religion as much as it is in Jewish law or Christian religion, right? It is the principle of cause and effect. One may call it karma, as the Hindu do, or you get what you deserve, or something else, yet it rules nature and the minds of men. Okay? There is a physical cause and effect for things, and this rules the formation of all world religions when you think about it. They're all based upon the elemental belief that you reap what you sow. Okay, so all human religion is based upon trying to sow good so that you receive good. Okay, that's the elemental things of the world. That's one aspect of it. In Galatians, Paul tells us that we need to go beyond the ABCs of the universe here. He's saying he's looking into our understanding of God's grace. Okay, grace contradicts the ABCs of the universe. It contradicts the elemental things of the world because you don't reap what you sow under grace. You reap what God sows under grace. Okay, so it's a contradiction of these sort of base principles of the universe, the elemental things of the world. Okay. Now, this replacement, this talking negatively, this thinking negatively of the ABCs of the world, the elemental things of the world, does it mean that the elemental things of the world, the fundamental principles of the world, the cause and effect, does it mean that they're bad? Mean that they're evil in some way? I don't think we can see it that way in the light of Scripture. God has a proper place for it. And in other portions of Scripture, Paul details what the proper place of the law was. He makes mention of it when he talks about it being a tutor to us. Okay, he does not deal with us on that principle of earning and deserving. because this is such an elemental principle, it's hard for us to sort of shake free of it. It, for lack of a better word, it sort of infects all of our thinking, because it's what we see in the world around us. Yes, there are injustices where people don't get what they deserve, or they get what they don't deserve. But by and large, we think according to a world where it's ruled by this elementary principle of cause and effect, good gets good, bad gets bad, etc., etc. Now, what's the danger then? Or what's bad about the elemental things of the world? Well, we have already said that God uses it, has a good use for it. But there is one outstanding cause or effect of it, and that is that it leads to false teaching. This idea that the elemental things of the world can be applied to God's grace leads to bad theology. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it." Now, he's talking about here walking with Christ. Now, what is one thing that can inhibit or stop your walk with Christ? Verse 8, "See it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Okay? So again, we see this opposition of the idea of Christ with this opposition, with this idea of the elementary principles of the world, that cause and effect, that good deeds have some kind of good outcome with God. Okay, that's what he's talking about. If we go to down to verse 20, it says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principle of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Such as," now we're going to get examples of the elementary principles of the world, "do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So he's giving us some examples here of these elementary principles. He's saying things that you should not handle, things that you should not taste, things that you should not touch. So he's talking about the physical world, right? He's talking about the power of the physical world in the spiritual realm, okay? And it is none, and I should say not in the physical, not in the spiritual realm, but in the realm of salvation. He's saying it's antithetical to Christ. These physical manifestations of piety have no value to salvation as opposed to Christ. And he talks about times and seasons. So we have another part of the created order, which is time, right? And what's another part of the law? Another part of the law is distances that you have to keep with lepers and certain places that you would establish as either places of worship or places of refuge. So let's talk about space. So we have time, space. You know, in the ancient Greek mind, you have what? Wind, water, air, fire. Wind, water, I'm forgetting one, fire, and something else. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about this stuff, things of physical substance that we tend to pull in to our theology, but they are elemental things of the world. Okay, they have no spiritual salvific effect as opposed to Christ. All right, so we're starting to get a sense here, I think, of one of the natures of the new covenant. What was the old covenant full of? The old covenant was full of pictures and signs, but they were manifested through physical means, right? They were manifested through feasts and holidays and sacrifices and buildings and all sorts of physical things that signified, that were meant to be a picture of the new covenant, but were completely physical in their nature. Okay? The new covenant, however, is free of those physical hindrances. It's free of those, I don't want to say physical manifestations, because we have physical symbols, but there is no power in those symbols, such as those symbols themselves, such as baptism. There's no salvific power in baptism. There's no salvific power in even the Lord's elements, even though these are sacraments that were commanded to us by the Lord. But the old covenant, the adherence to the law, the adherence to these physical things, if you were able to keep them completely and blamelessly and purely, did have, at least ostensibly, salvific power, right? Now, obviously, no one could or was able to adhere to them, but it did have that power. So we have this change from the physical, from the elemental, to the spiritual, okay? The new covenant is a spiritual covenant, all right? Now, the next thing I want to talk about, this gets us into sort of the how and why of the new covenant, the why being that there was no power to save in these elemental things of the world. So there had to be something that had the power to save. And obviously we know, and we'll take a look at this more when we dive deep into the new covenant, that would be Jesus Christ and his death. Something else I want to talk about, and this maybe gets a little closer to the whole Christmas spirit, and that is the when of the new covenant. Okay, if we look there in verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come. So this is talking about the coming of the new covenant and when it took place. Okay, the idea behind is when the time was right, when it was just the perfect time, Jesus came. Just the perfect moment in time in God's redemptive plan, when the world was perfectly prepared for God's work. Now, it's interesting that he uses the word but when the fullness of time have come. This is a contrast. What is it? It's a contrast to the control of the elemental principles, which was only for a limited time. Okay? He's saying we had this limited time with the elemental things of the world. They held sway. But now, at exactly the right time, this permanent arrangement is taking place. For those who are under the bondage of the law, it may seem that Jesus' coming was late. I'm sure some of his audience may have been thinking about that when he was talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. Because they may be thinking, well, what about all those people in past millennia that died or, you know, that died before Christ came? Paul is assuring them that, no, he came at just the right time. So there has been lots written about the practicality of God's timing as far as the birth of Jesus Christ. It was a period known as the Pax Romana, so there was this general peace throughout the world. It actually extended over what we would call the civilized world, and it was when travel and commerce were possible due to that general peace in a way that had been formerly impossible. There were great roads that linked the empire of Rome and its diverse regions were linked far more significantly than in the past. There was also this all-pervasive language, the Greek language, right? If Christ had come today, the New Testament would probably be written in English, right? Because that's the what we call the lingua franca. That's the worldwide language. You can go to any country in the world and there are scores of people who speak English, no matter where you go, any country. There are people groups, obviously, that don't speak English, but there's nary a region outside of those very isolated people groups that don't have someone that speaks the English language, okay? 200 years ago, it would have been French, right? 1,000 years ago, it may have been Latin, but in Christ's time, it was Greek. Anybody who could read or write that had an ounce of education could read and write Greek. Okay. Now, something else that's going on in the world. I believe that the world at this time was sunk in a deep moral abyss that was so low that even the pagan people at the time cried out against it. Okay, it was a spiritual hunger in the world at that time, and I think we see that played out in the book of Acts. I think we can get a sense of the spiritual hunger of people. It was everywhere and it was evident. Okay. But there's a greater reason why this was the perfect time for Christ to come. And to look at that, let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Now, our pastor did a study on Daniel, so this may be some familiar territory for those of you who were in on that. I didn't actually attend one that dealt with this particular chapter, but I would think that the pastor probably covered some of this, but I think it's still interesting. I'm going to read Daniel chapter 29, beginning of verse 24. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to set up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the holy places, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So we have here the angel Gabriel speaking to the prophet Daniel, giving him a vision of the future, okay? Giving him really a timeline of the future. And what this passage is specifically talking about, because it says it, is talking about the coming of Messiah. He says Messiah the Prince. Now, in the first couple of verses I read there, it talks about 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. All right? This says that the transgression itself will be finished. Taken literally, this means establishing an entirely new order on earth. Okay? This transgression will be finished. Okay? This can be likened to this transgression that brought on the old elemental things of the old law, okay? With an The culmination of the appointed years will witness the conclusion of man's transgression or rebellion. Okay, a development that most naturally entered into the establishment of an entirely new order on earth. Okay, so it's talking about a new order, a new covenant, if you will. Okay, it says to make an end of sins. Okay, if we take these words at face value, this means not only the end of the guilt of sin, but an end of sin itself. It means to seal up or to restrain sins. This looks like a new redeemed world. Right? It says to make reconciliation for iniquity. Okay, man's iniquity must be reconciled to God's justice and holiness as outlined in the old covenant law. Okay, by the way, that work was clearly accomplished on the cross. It says to bring in everlasting righteousness. One might take this to be an individual sense, but there have always been in the eyes, at least of the world, and even in the eyes of Scripture, quote-unquote righteous individuals. Taking the statement at face value, however, this means a new order of society brought on by the Messiah. Okay, it says the seal up prophecy and vision. This speaks both the ending and fulfillment of prophecy, concluding the final stage of human history. Okay, and culminating with the reign of the Son of God. Okay, goes on to say to anoint the most holy. Okay, taken as a whole, Gabriel made a remarkable announcement to Gabriel. Right, he told him that each of these amazing things will happen within a period of 70 weeks. So if we look back in history, we can only say that the things are already fulfilled if we ignore their plain literal meaning, right? And give them a spiritualized meaning that replaces their plain meaning. But I think this is one of those things that we have to look at as having plain literal meaning, this idea of these 70 weeks. Okay, because we can look back and see, and if we do the math, we can see that it leads to something concrete. Okay, now, what am I getting at? There was a man named Robertson, Sir Robert Anderson. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince. Okay. This book has probably influenced my thinking on the book of, or at least this passage of Daniel, more than any other. Okay. So let's do some of the math. The first verse of that passage said 70 weeks, right? Well, later on, a little further down, Gabriel actually kind of explains that. He says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, so that's 69, right? So what's he talking about, 70 weeks, 69? Well, it's just like us when we say we're living in the 21st century, right? Well, wait a minute, shouldn't the first two numbers we put in our year be 2-1? No, because we start counting at zero. So the 70 weeks, the end of the beginning of the 70th week would actually be the end of the 69th week. So he's saying, okay, there's going to be 69 weeks in here. And he says it begins at a certain point. Okay, what is the beginning point of this countdown of 69 weeks? Okay, it's the ordering of a decree. Okay, so what's that talking about? So there's four possible decrees that it's talking about, okay? And I'm going to give you the one that I personally feel is the right one. So Cyrus made a decree giving Ezra and the Babylonian captives the right to return to Jerusalem, okay, and rebuild the temple. That's outlined in Ezra chapter 1 and Ezra chapter 5. That happened, to our best knowledge, in 538 B.C., Darius made a decree giving Ezra the right to build the temple in 517 B.C., and it talks about in that passage in Daniel about building the temple. That happens in Ezra chapter 6. Artaxerxes made a decree giving Ezra permission, safe passage, and supplies to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So we have the first one talking about the right to return and rebuild the temple, the second one about rebuilding the temple, the third one about rebuilding the temple. But Artaxerxes made a decree giving Nehemiah, another man, permission, safe passage, and supplies to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the walls. Another thing that's talked about in that passage in Daniel. So only the last of those four, the Artaxerxes giving the decree to Nehemiah, gave the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The first three focused on the temple, not on the street or the wall. So the last one would have included the completion of everything that was talked about being rebuilt in Daniel. Okay, that happened in 445 BC. Okay, so all right, I'm going to get really wonky here. I'm going to do a little bit of math. Okay, first thing that's obviously very important to say is the 7 weeks. All Bible scholars agree that these are groups of 7 years. This is just a figure of speech. The weeks equals years, okay? So if we take that and we multiply that by the first number they give, which is 62, remember it's 62 plus 7, that it says, we come up with 483 years, okay? Now, what is 483 times 360? How many days is it? 173,880 days. Yes, I know that I'm speculating here when I'm getting down to days, and I'm just fascinated by that, so indulge me, okay? So Artaxerxes started his decree in 465 BC. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given, okay? It actually... In our calendar system, it would have been March 14th, 445, okay? Jesus started his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius. We know that from Luke chapter 3. Tiberius started his reign in AD 14. So Jesus' ministry started then in AD 29. You had 15 and 14, you get 29. So you got the decree going to Nehemiah, 445 BC, Jesus starting his ministry in AD 29, okay? We know that Jesus celebrated four Passovers in his ministry in AD 29, 30, and 31, and his final Passover, of course, in AD 32, okay? Now, we can use lunar charts to do the conversion from lunar calendars, and I'm not going to get into all that. So essentially what we end up with is 445 BC, which would be the kickoff point according to when Nehemiah was given the permission, the decree, to AD 32, which was the date of Christ's last Passover. Okay, there are 476 years in a Julian calendar, not 477 years, because there is no year zero in the Julian calendar. That's why we say 69 and not 70. Okay, bear with me here. So 476 years times 365 days is 173,740 days. By the way, I didn't do all this math. This is coming from somebody else, but I really like it. Adjusting for the difference between March 14th and April 6th because of the change of calendars adds 24 days. Adjusting for leap years over a period of 476 years adds 116 days. The total number of days from March 14th, 445 BC, to April 6th AD is 173,880 days. According to this calendar, Daniel told us there would be 173,880 days between the decree and the arrival of the Messiah, the Prince. Now, what does that day land on? The triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. I say all that, not just because I'm a nerd, which I am. I say all that And yes, there is some speculation involved in this. But the reason that Christ came, when he came and entered Jerusalem on that, what we call Palm Sunday, is because God said that was when it was going to happen.
Amen.
That's why it was the right time. Now, God may have had all kinds of practical reasons, and we can speculate about those. But as far as we're concerned, it happened that way because God said it was going to happen that way. And what a magnificent validation of the new covenant to know that God likely pinpointed the very day that it was going to be inaugurated. And by the way, it was inaugurated by his triumphal entry, according to that math, not his birth. We could draw theological conclusions from that as well. But that the new covenant happened on exactly the day that God said it was going to happen. I mean, what other proof do we need that the promises of God are sure? And what greater proof, what greater assurance do we require than the assurance of the new covenant? If you have any doubts about the meaning and the significance of Jesus Christ, I don't think many, if any, in here do, but whoever's listening, if you do, understand that God, it was so significant a transition that God nailed it to the day that it was going to happen. I had more, and I have run out of time, and that's unfortunate, but I just kind of wanted to give this, again, a little bit of thinking about the new covenant and how it relates to when Jesus came and what the purpose of it was in relation to the elemental things of the world, what would be called legalism. Almost all world religions other than Christianity are legalistic by nature. And the new covenant, which is a covenant of grace in Jesus' blood. Let's pray. Father, we are astonished at times, Father. We should be astonished all the time, but sometimes your word just amazes us for a variety of reasons, but I'm thinking this morning of its absolute precision. Father, it is remarkable. We know that the book of Daniel was written hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. Father, there are so many examples of that, where what you said was going to become true came true in exactly the way and exactly the time that you predicted it. Father, you have given man no excuse to doubt your word. We, as your children, as well as being amazed, are so very thankful, grateful that we have such a sure thing to rest our faith on. We thank you for that, and we thank you for the Messiah, the Prince, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.